Well, greetings to all. Thank you very much, Ramita, for the beautiful piece of music, one of my favorite songs, and certainly a very good lead into the sermons. I appreciate that doubly in that regard. Of course, Ramita didn't know that, but somebody else did, and that's always most important. It's nice to be here with all of you. We had 22 people in Red Deer, so that's very pleasant. That's experience, and I'm sure there's about 50 in Saskatchewan, North Battle River, Saskatoon that are meeting together. And it's nice to know there's 35 in Vancouver Island, plus I don't know how many others on our cybercast connections, but it's a great reassurance and comfort and a joy to know that we can actually be here and give a sermon here and have people hundreds of miles away listening to us as well. As Amita sang so beautifully in the song, belief is required by us all. She's saying, I believe that somewhere in the great somewhere, someone hears every word. That takes belief. You and I pray often to God, perhaps every day on your knees and you talk to God, and so far he hasn't talked back to me, at least. Not that I heard him. I've listened once or twice, but I don't think he talks back quite like that. Someone told me that he sits in this great big throne in the sea of glass, surrounded by trillions of angels, elders in the front of them, and cherubim that cover the throne of God. I haven't seen that, but I do believe it. 2,000 years ago, a Redeemer, a Savior, died for us and was resurrected. I didn't see that either, neither did you. But we do believe that. We are required to believe. As a matter of fact, we're required to walk by faith. And faith means you don't always see. You don't always have all of the answers. You don't always have the ironclad concrete proof that this, that, or the other thing is in fact going to happen or does happen. We're told that when we die, that God will resurrect us. But we have to experience that, don't we? And when we die, we won't know anything until he resurrects us. And if he doesn't resurrect us, we wouldn't know it anyway. So we're always left with this concept of faith and trust and belief. There is a whole world around us that we don't see, and that is the spirit world. We don't comprehend that. There's a lot of things we don't see. We sit inside this room, our car is parked outside, and we don't see the car either, do we? But we believe it's there. We drove in on the car, and we parked it there, and we believe it's there. Years ago, I had a class in philosophy that argued the point. You know, is it really there, or you just think it's there? It's there. Well, that's what philosophy does. You get into these arguments. But the Bible does tell us that there were tens of millions and trillions, perhaps, of angels that were created a very long time ago. And it talks of a time in John chapter 1 about a time of complete harmony. And at the beginning it says there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There wasn't anything else. It was perfect and complete harmony. Everything was done God's way, because there wasn't any other way, and in fact there isn't any other way that is worthwhile at this point. But it was done God's way, and then God decided to create the angels. And when he created angels, he created some greater than some lesser. He created Lucifer, Gabriel, Michael, 24 elders in front of his throne, cherubim and seraphim, and all kinds of terms you hear about angels, you read a little bit about some people who caught a glimpse of an angel and passed out. I think I do the same. I caught a glimpse of an angel with eyeballs in every direction and wheels going around and wings and stuff. I just pass out and let it go at that. Unless maybe it comes in disguise of a butterfly or something like that. But the Bible tells us they are there. And they hear what we say, and they observe what's going on, and they were with God before this universe was created, because it says when the universe was created, the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy at this incredible creation. And I'm sure when God created those angels, he calls them his sons, that he loved them, because God is love, and he created them very carefully. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. We can read about the creation of one of these angels. And this is only one that is talks about here. Others were created as lovingly, as caringly, with perhaps somewhat different attributes, different abilities or talents, because God does not create identical all the time, and certainly his children of the future will not be identical one with another. So in Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now in this story, the king of Tyre is a reflection of Satan. It says, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So when God created this being, he filled him with wisdom and made him extremely beautiful. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, that's where we get the clue. Who was in Eden? It was Adam and Eve. There was God. And God stepped out and the serpent stepped in. Of course, that was the devil. That was Satan who stepped in. So we know this is referring then to the devil. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Now, God is explaining in our terms, because we understand what diamonds and rubies and topaz and pearls are. So he's explaining in our terms how beautifully and how carefully he made this being. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamonds, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald and gold, and the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. So God made this being extremely beautiful, apparently gave him musical talent and ability. That was prepared for you on the day you were created. So God created him carefully with a plan and beautifully, along with trillions of other angels. You were the anointed cherub who covers. So here's a special responsibility and job that this angel had, who hovered over the very throne of God. There were apparently three cherubs who covered the very throne of God. There were all kinds of other angels doing different things, 24 elders in the front, and all kinds of angels doing various things. God says, I established you. I gave you a position, a responsibility. You were there. And I don't know how many millions or maybe trillions of years this had gone on, that this being was in God's presence. You were on the holy mountain of God. So this being hovered over the throne, heard God, saw God, experienced the marvelous creations of God and the comings and goings and the plans and the messages, was a part of all that. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, right, in the very presence of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. So here's a marvelous story of a created being, one of the angels. And from that, we can certainly believe that all the other angels were also carefully created. But, you know, I haven't seen angels like this. I haven't seen the creations. I haven't seen trillions of angels. Some people get a glimpse from time to time. Elisha said, look, there they are, and all these angels appeared. But you and I haven't seen, at least I'll speak for myself, I haven't seen them yet. But we'll have to believe. There's faith and there's trust in that, because that's what the Bible says there is, that they are there. And some have managed to see it from time to time. But then something happened. Something unexplained happened. In this scene of perfect harmony and peace, in this scene where all the beings that were there were looking towards their Creator, their God, the Almighty, and listening for instructions and agreeing with Him and supporting all that was done, in the midst of this scene, this one suddenly stood up and seemed to disagree, then disagree more violently, and then disagreed completely, and somehow this being had one third of all of these marvelously created beings who agreed with him and who followed him. One third. I don't know, you know, my mind kind of boggles trying to grasp the concept of what was occurring at this time in the scene of absolute perfection and peace and harmony. Suddenly, one third of all the beings you've made are in your face, in rebellion, angry, enraged, demanding. And he says, until iniquity was found in you. Iniquity is sin. Until you turned against God's way and you went your own way or you decided your own plans and so on. As a matter of fact, if we go back to Isaiah 14, we can read a bit more about this being. This is the incidents which we're reading of here, where this angel, Lucifer, was able to separate one third of the angels from Almighty God. He was able to divide that peace and harmony in such a way that the division between those one-third of the angels and their creator plus two-thirds of the angels who remained faithful was so wide and so deep that it was impossible to cross back over. It was impossible. In Isaiah 14, if we read in verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Now we think of nations immediately, we think of our nations, Israel, etc., etc., but also weakened the angel nations, or the angel groups that were there before the throne of God. "You have said in your heart," and here seems to be the reasoning of Lucifer, "I will ascend into heaven." The I comes out right away. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And God says, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So he says, in this instance, sin, iniquity, created an impassable gulf between one-third of the angels and their creator, and the two-thirds of the angels that made the selection and the choice to stay by him. It is remarkable, absolutely remarkable, that of all the created beings, one-third would do that. And that God then made the decision to cut them off for eternity. Forever and ever and ever. The Bible says in Hebrews 2, there is no redeemer for angels. There is no savior for angels. Why not? Because they saw God. I mean, they were there. They tasted of the heavenly things. More than just tasted it, they sat there in the midst of his counsels and his works for we don't know how many millions of years in agreement. It's amazing that Lucifer could have done this to them and to have gotten them to move away. But it also set a standard. And that standard was iniquity, that is sin, cuts you off from God. It absolutely demolishes the relationship between any of God's beings and God. It just cuts you right off from God. Now, Lucifer probably made a mistake. I'm sure he thought with the other angels that he could do this when he challenged God. I wouldn't imagine that he ever saw God flex his spiritual muscles. I don't think Lucifer and the angels ever saw an angry God, because why did he ever have anything to be angry about when all of his creation was like he was and loving and in harmony and in peace? There wasn't a time up until Lucifer's rebellion that God's power and his might and his anger and his jealousy and his vengeance could then be seen. So they made a great miscalculation, thinking that God is a pushover and we can handle this after all. Isn't he love and isn't he gentle and isn't he kind? Sort of rings some bells, doesn't it, as to what man thinks today? So with this thought in mind, Lucifer had seemingly success with a third of the angels. Now God comes along and he creates human beings. And perhaps that was the stimulus to Lucifer's thinking. Perhaps God said, "I'm going to create human beings. I mean, they're going to go through certain things and developments, and they're going to be my children. They're going to be my family above angels." And maybe Lucifer thought, "Well, just a second, just a minute, just a million years. I want to be there. They're going to be above me," or whatever he thought. But the vanity and the pride and the selfishness and all of these things would have come into vogue. But something happened. Let's go back to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and look at this principle which Lucifer recognized. He knew now that this principle was in place because it was stated for him and a third of the angels there had been a gulf opened, an abyss opened between them and God and the two-thirds of the angels, and there was no way back. There was no way back for this third of the angels. Sin cuts you off from God. In Hebrews chapter 6, Satan knew that that principle would also carry on to human beings. And so we read in verse 4, "It is impossible For those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of the Lord of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So Lucifer knew that principle, that iniquity, sin, cuts the human being off from God. And so just as he had success with a third of these angels, in his mind, very likely, he thought, I can do the same with humans. So he tried to interfere with the plan of God, and he's determined to separate human beings from God the Creator. He's determined to do that, following the pattern of separating a third of the angels. Satan found it very easy to separate mankind from God. The first two beings that were created in the Garden of Eden, he goes in there and he twists just a little the instructions and the laws that God gave and got them to do that which God said not to do, thinking that they were not somehow or other doing something wrong. But they were. They were sinning. And it was Lucifer who got them to do that. And you wonder why. Satan was actually more intelligent and is more intelligent than you or I. All of the demons are. All the angels are more intelligent. We're created as humans a little lower than the angels. They're all more intelligent. And Lucifer, perhaps the most intelligent of that group. They're more powerful. They're invisible. We don't see them. I don't see them. They're smart. They know how to work things around us. They know how to distort and change. They know how to get you to start nodding your head without realizing that you're agreeing to something. It's sort of having the fine print that they put on some things nowadays that you can't read, at least when you get older. I can't read it. I've got to get a magnifying glass out to read some of that tiny, tiny little print on some of the things that you have nowadays. So they trick you into that. But there's a reason. Almighty God knew that he was putting human beings, mankind, right into the domain of Satan, because before Adam and Eve were created, this earth was given over to Satan and the demons. And here's where he made us. Why didn't he create us on Mars or Jupiter or some other planet where Satan wasn't given in charge? But this is where it was. Satan is in charge. He is called the God of this earth, and he reigns under the auspices and the allowances of Almighty God. So here's where God put human beings. Helpless human beings, because we were dead ducks. We don't see our enemy. We can't think as quickly as he thinks. We don't have the experience. We don't have the armament. We don't have the patience. There's lots we don't understand or see. We're limited in our vision. We're limited in our hearing. We're limited in our memory. We're limited in our life. And here's where God put us. Let's go to the book of Romans and see what Paul says about human beings. You see, God put us here for a purpose. He was determined to give us the choice, as he did to the angels, to choose between him and everything else, or anything else, between right and wrong, holy and profane, good and evil. But he created us incomplete. He created us with something missing. We're limited. We're physical. We're limited. We have emotions. We have our body parts that don't always function as they should. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul writes, and he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So there is then the power given to human beings, the ability given to human beings, to set your mind on something. You can focus your mind on certain things. You can focus your attention. You can make determinations. You have willpower. Those things are given to human beings. And it's amazing when you're a little one-year-old and two-year-old and realize how much willpower those children have sometimes. They're born with that, it seems. But it says in verse 6 then, to be carnally minded is death. And that's the way we were created, fleshly. Not evil, but fleshly. The thinking in terms, limited in our thinking. It's impossible for the carnal human mind to understand and see spiritual things of and by ourselves. That's what Paul writes and says. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that are set for us. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So God has intended for human beings to become spiritually minded. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The fleshly human mind, often by itself, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So God knew that human beings would have to develop. Furthermore, it takes us 20 years, no offense to the teenagers, 20 years or 25, for that brain to become mature. And during that 25-year span of time, a lot of things, you know, come upon you that you can't handle. You know, teenagers, young teenagers, you can't handle a lot of things that come upon you. So that's the way God has made us. We are not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We can be duped. We can be deceived as Adam and Eve was. They didn't have a burning desire to obey God. And people develop a burning desire to obey God, often by getting their noses burnt often enough or their hands burned often enough by touching hot stoves. It says then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's the way it was and has been for you and for me since the time of Adam and Eve. Death entered this earth through the sin of Adam and Eve, and it carried right on through for 6,000 years until you and I were born, and we've inherited that. So through one man, death entered into the earth. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So when a person becomes converted and the Spirit of God dwells in him, and if that person uses that Spirit, because we can quench it and we can refuse to stir it up, if we use that Spirit, then we indeed become spiritual. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, he goes on to say in here. So we see these things pointed out to all of us, and to understand some of these things is important on this day for us. We are at the very end of the Passover season, of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we've come through a time where we have examined ourselves. How have we examined ourselves? Against what do we examine ourselves? Well, it's against the Word of God. Do we fit into that Word? Are we living by that Word? Are we obedient to that Word? Have we allowed, you know, Satan to enter our thinking and twist and distort us somehow? All of these are the questions which we ask ourselves. Have we allowed this world, which belongs to Satan, to influence our thinking and to drive us in certain directions? In verse 14 of Romans 8, Paul goes on to say, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So there is a process which God has designed for mankind to be led by his Spirit. And he says, if you, in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage. That's what Satan gives us, chains of bondage, again, to fear. But you've received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, it should say itself, not himself. The word Spirit, pneuma, in Greek is a masculine word, but Greek has masculine and feminine, just as French has masculine and feminine. And if we speak of the door in French, we say la porte, because that's feminine. But in English, you wouldn't say, correctly speaking, the door she is open. But if you hear a French Canadian, he always says the door she is open. Well, to him, it's logical, obviously. All right, so the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the inclusion and the use of that Spirit is vital then for a human being to come close to God. If we are children, then we're heirs. If we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, because we live in Satan's world. And the suffering that Christ experienced was prodded by, invented by, and promoted by Satan and by the demons. It says he was surrounded by the wild bulls of Bashan and all these mocking him and so on. That were the demons who were prodding even the soldiers, whoever it was that were punishing Jesus Christ. He says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So mankind has been created to become the inheritor of all God has created. That's God's intention, to share this universe and all he has done and all of his plans for the future with mankind. Of course, to share it with the angels as well. But angels are not considered inheritors the same way that humans are. The Bible does inform us as well that man was made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that. Man was made a little lower than the angels. And he was made a little bit lower than the angels, and all things will one day be put under his feet, it says. But not yet. We don't see it yet. We don't see it yet because human beings need to learn to think on a godly level. But how do we do this when Satan has entered the scene and has caused a huge rift between mankind and God? Because that's what he did. Just as a third of the angels went across this great big valley, an abyss, which is impenetrable. You cannot come back across that big rift to God. How then can we do that? Well, I believe that Satan reads Paul's books and heard God speak as well, and is furious to think that human beings will perhaps even rule him one day. In Romans 8, verse 27 and 29, verses 27 to 29, well, we'll go back to verse 26. The Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to. We don't know sometimes that it is Satan that's kicking at us. Job didn't know that. You know, Job went through all these difficulties and he didn't realize that God had just given Satan free rein except to take his life. In the case of Jesus Christ, at that moment of the sacrifice of Christ, God gave Satan free rein, including taking his life. And Satan took that life in the most mean and painful way he could think of, hoping perhaps at the last moment there would be a cursing of God's name. We do not know how we should pray as we ought to, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now his Son, Jesus Christ, is the express image of the Father, it says in the book of Hebrews. So if we are conformed to the image of Christ, we are also conformed to the image of the Father. And that is the plan of God then, that we should be like him, as Jesus said in John 17, that we are to be one. Verse 29 in the middle, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren, and moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. So then, suddenly you find here this great division that Satan has brought about between man and God, as he had between the angels and God, this great huge abyss from which it's impossible to cross over, from which it's absolutely impossible to cross over, has been in fact bridged by God from his side entirely. Let's look for a moment at the book of Luke at a little example, a story that Jesus Christ gave. And it is a story. It's a story between Lazarus and the rich man, Luke chapter 16. And it says here in verse 19 of Luke 16, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, great big buffets laid out, anything he wanted to have, as much as he wanted to have. He may not have been very healthy by this time after all of that, but he had all things in life. And there was a certain beggar, verse 20, named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now, you'd ask, why would he be full of sores, and why would he be poor, and why would all this? Well, if you're living in Satan's world, and he wants to give you the riches, he can. If he wants to take them away, he can. This is a picture of Job sitting finally in a pile of ashes, scratching himself full of boils and sores. Verse 21, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So here's the bottom of the barrel. And it came that the beggar died. And as he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. Now this is a story. The angels didn't come and take him to Abraham's bosom. Abraham is dead and his grave wasn't resurrected yet. But it is a story explaining that he was brought into the favor of God. And he was favored by God. So God recognized his death and had his name perhaps written in the book of life, we would say today in our understanding. Being tormented in Hades, the place of death, he lifted up his eyes, this is the rich man, and he saw Abraham afar off across this great big gulf. He saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now, obviously, if he'd been in flames, you know, he'd have said, you know, give me a bucket of water or give me a barrel of water or give me something like that. Just his tongue. But that's a whole different story, which I do not want to get into. Verse 25, Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And so we wonder sometimes why the wicked prosper. But they do. They live in Satan's world. They live according to his way and he can bless them. And sometimes God certainly can bless his people too, but sometimes he doesn't bless his people particularly. Sometimes he lets his people suffer. And when you think of two-thirds of the angels watching this scene and this story, and perhaps this battle going on this earth with Satan and the demons versus God's people, then there's a great witness that is being conducted to those angels by you, by me, by all of God's people, whoever they may have been, whoever they will be in the future, who are obedient to God, striving to be one with Jesus Christ. Verse 26, besides all of this, he says, between us and you, there is a gulf. There's a huge difference, separation, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So he's just expressing how impenetrable this distance is between human beings and God. Satan brought that abyss to pass, the separation of mankind with God. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send them to my father's house, for I've got five brothers, that they may testify to them, and let them also come to this place of torment. And the answer was, they've got Moses and they've got the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes from them from the dead, they will repent. But he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And God knows that that is certainly true. There are great lessons that we are to understand in here. And during these days of understanding what sin is and striving to put it out of our lives, taking our part, doing our part, because we are to learn and have learned that sin, in fact, is painful to everybody around us and to ourselves, and it's something we ought to learn to hate. In the book of Isaiah, we can read what God tells us in here about the condition of all of mankind. Isaiah chapter 59, and there's other sections that may come to your mind as I read through these. I'm only going to take this small example. Isaiah 59 in the first few verses says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. So although God and the angel are on this one side of this abyss, it isn't that God has no control over this abyss or over what's on the other side. Because even the one-third of the angels and Satan are still in God's control and will one day be exiled into outer darkness for all eternity, the Bible says. So we understand that the control is always in the hand of Almighty God, always, over everything, it doesn't matter what. So he says, his hand isn't shortened that it cannot save. His ear isn't heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are what causes this vast gulf. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and Satan caused those iniquities and sin. So Satan was responsible then for mankind entering into this great separation from God. And that separation was permanent until God changed it. Now God knew it was going to happen. He knew that because he knew that we were going to be subjected, in a sense, to forces we couldn't understand or see or control in Satan's world. And therefore, before he created Adam and Eve, before the foundation of the earth, the Bible tells us, there was a Savior selected. Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. It was known that this was going to happen. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. He knew he needed a Redeemer, and you and I need a Redeemer, and we need a Savior, because we're on the side of this gulf, and we are coming back over to God through Jesus Christ. So he says here, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. That God just turns away, as he did from a third of the angels. And I'm sure he gave them lots of warning and lots of, you know, information that they shouldn't do this. So that he refuses to hear. He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words, they speak lies, they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. So that's what separated us. And God had this plan to bridge this great gap for human beings. But there is no plan to bridge the gap between God and the demons and the angel, because they've tasted of his heavenly ways more than just tasted it. So there's no bridge there. But there is a principle is still available. Let's go to Isaiah 53, just a few chapters back. Isaiah 53 and in verse 6. There we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that's the problem. Satan maybe is the inventor of the song, I did it my way. You know, that Elvis Presley sang, I think, and Frank Sinatra and whoever else. You know, we all sing that song. Nobody wants going to tell me what to do. I did it my way. But my way isn't the best way. We have to learn that my way is wrong. God's way is right. And when we learn that, that's the beginning of conversion. That's the beginning then of changing. We've turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. So Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Now, it isn't an automatic thing that we receive forgiveness. It requires repentance, recognition of sin, repentance, acceptance of the blood of Jesus Christ, receiving of the Spirit of God through baptism and the laying of the hands of a minister, and then walking the rest of your life, striving and struggling against sin, overcoming the things in your life that may need to be overcome, putting sin out of your life and living an unleavened or a clean life. He was oppressed, verse 7. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made him his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But it pleased God to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul a suffering and offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. You know, we're very thankful, and we should be very grateful and thankful, that Jesus Christ became that bridge between human beings and God, this great abyss. Humans still have to repent and use that bridge to come back to God. But Jesus did more than that. He did much more than that. You know, the Bible says, when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. You know, whenever something occurs and happens with us in the human realm here, there's also something which happens to the two-thirds of the angels who were left, supporting God. Because every human who crosses that bridge from that abyss, comes back to God, is a success for those angels, is a victory for those angels, is an underlying, underscoring, important point for those angels. Furthermore, let's go back to Revelation 5 for just a moment. In Revelation 5, we can read here of an incident which perhaps has to do more with the Passover than you and I know. You know, the Bible gives us these little glimpses of heavenly scenes or things that we're not aware of always. But we should remember that there are all these angels with Almighty God observing and watching what we do, what you do, what mankind does, what Satan does, and sometimes they wrestle with each other. You know, when Gabriel came with a message for Daniel, the big powerful demon intercepted him and stopped him for 3 weeks. So there's a wars going on, struggles going on that we don't see. And sometimes you're in the middle of it. Sometimes you're part of it. Because Satan isn't only God's adversary. He is the adversary of everyone who is on God's side. He wants to separate all of the angels from God and separate all mankind from God. But look at the first few verses of Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat in the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I saw a strong angel. There are stronger angels and weaker angels. This was a strong one, one of the most powerful angels, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls and loose its seals?" That angel wasn't worthy. Michael wasn't worthy. Gabriel wasn't worthy. None of the elders in front of the throne of God were worthy. In the whole angel realm, not one angel was found worthy of opening the scrolls. And no human beings were found worthy of opening the scrolls either. It says in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one became worthy. One of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." But doesn't that remind us just somewhat of the Passover lamb? Or of Jesus Christ, who was the Passover Lamb, who had an impact on our lives by forming this bridge between this abyss between humankind and God, but also had a tremendous impact in the realm of the angels and all that was going on and happening, which we don't see. So the impact of what occurred and happened is far greater than we sometimes realize that. It is important that humans learn to accept the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. And also express and understand the fact and believe the fact that he indeed has bridged this gap. And that's what conversion is all about, to accept that, to be educated by God and use his Holy Spirit to do that, to understand that. But if we continue in the book of Revelation, just a few chapters down, Revelation chapter 12, you can see how Satan was always watching what was going on. And he was of the opinion that if he could sort of erase this being somehow, especially the Jesus Christ when he was first born, if he could just kill him, because he was destined to die a certain death on a certain day, in a certain way, in a certain place, all by prophecy. If he could kill him when he was a baby, he'd have discounted all of that prophecy. And he couldn't, of course. But in Revelation 12, it says in the first few verses, the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now that's the church, and the church is going to give birth as well to the children of God. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems in his heads. I haven't seen it. If I saw one like that, I'd pass out. I'm sure you would too. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So this was again Lucifer, who took a third of the angels with him and had them cut off from God. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. He wanted to kill that child. Of course, that wasn't allowed because of God's intervention. In verse 12, it says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell on them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath," because he knows he has a short time. We're at the end of 6,000 years where his time is even shorter. "When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the church, the woman, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly from his presence." So in verse 15, "The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried by the flood. And then verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's the difference then. Through Jesus Christ, through his testimony, through his death and sacrifice, some humans have crossed that bridge back to God, the bridge that God built through Jesus Christ. And that infuriates Satan. It infuriates him and causes him to hate those people. The Bible tells us he is the God of this world, and people belong to him on this world. But God's people don't. If you go back a couple of books to the book of 1 Peter, Peter recognized this. He knew this and he saw this. He was even the one that Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Get you behind me, Satan." There was a time where Peter had things to learn. But he did learn these lessons, and he learned the source of his difficulties as well. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 6, Peter says, "To humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." To understand that we as humans cannot cross that great abyss back to God, that it's going to be under and only by the guidance and help of God, him reaching across and pulling us over this bridge that he has built. "That he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you." You know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Every human being on this earth who's ever drawn breath, who's drawing breath now, or whoever will in the future, is one that God knows precisely and perfectly. And Christ died for everyone if they accept that sacrifice, if they cross that bridge back to God. If they do repent of sin and come to recognize what evil is and put it out of their lives and walk then as he walked in a godly manner, in a godly life. If they become like Jesus Christ. The best definition of a Christian is to be like Jesus Christ. What did he do? What did he believe? How did he live? What was right and wrong in his sight? If he is the express image of God, then we've got to be like that. "Be sober," he says. So there's things we need to do. There's a responsibility for anyone who crosses that bridge. "Be sober," be vigilant, "because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So some people may be halfway across the bridge on this abyss. Maybe he's shaking the bridge. Maybe he's making you a bit nervous. But he is our adversary. He's God's adversary. So as soon as you're on God's side, he's your adversary and mine. And God has saw fit to leave us in his world. Because every person who rejects Satan, who resists Satan and sin and evil, and accepts Jesus Christ, glorifies Almighty God, glorifies their Heavenly Father, and brings him great, great honor and victory amongst all of the angels who are watching. It says in verse 9, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So we end these days of unleavened bread determined to remain unleavened, to live spiritual lives, to try to be better than what we were this last year, to improve, because it is a process that does take place. In verse 10 it says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So as a person walks this walk, they become stronger. You become wiser. You become more determined. You understand more fully. "To him that is a God and Christ always be glory and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever." So we understand these things and have our eyes open to live this way. And yet, there remains for us all the danger of staying in Satan's world and forgetting sometimes who we are. It's always been a danger for God's people. And some have slipped and fallen. And like it says in the book of Hebrews, there isn't any coming back. Now, I don't draw the line. No one draws the line. You and I don't. But God does. And Jesus Christ does. And there comes a time where you can no longer come back over this abyss. It's called the second death. But look at what happened here in the churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's many other examples. I'll just take a couple of these to quickly look at. 1 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the first few verses, Paul, one of the greatest leaders that God selected and chose for the people. He wasn't a very good speaker, apparently. He wasn't particularly handsome, apparently. But he was one of the most dynamic, God-fearing men that there was amongst the apostles. He says, I, brethren, I could not speak to you, the Corinthian church, as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. You know, he said, you should have been teachers by now. You should have been growing in grace and knowledge, overcoming your faults. I fed you milk and not solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it, solid food. Even now, you're still not able, for you're still carnal. Where there's envy, in verse 3, where there's strife, where there's divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? That's God's definition of carnality through Paul. That's God's definition of someone slipping back away from the spiritual life. When you have envy and strife and divisions, when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? It's wrong. It's wrong for a leader, for a minister especially, to stand up and say, I'm specially chosen, follow me, and leave the rest. That's wrong. That's carnal. That's lacking in the spirituality which God wants his people to have. In chapter 10 of Corinthians, Paul goes on to write in verse 16 and then verse 20. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Isn't that why we can cross this abyss back to God and have the hope of eternal life looking us in the face instead of eternal death? Is the blessing not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That allows us to be one with Almighty God, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. That's the bridge. So we can always be extremely humble, knowing that we can't build that bridge. We were lost, didn't know the way back. It was given to us. Given to God's people, always has been that way, right from the very beginning. Has always been that way, always will be that way, because no one will ever receive the glory outside of Almighty God. No one. Verse 20, rather he says, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So there are people who sacrifice, maybe they think they sacrifice to God. This time of the year, you know, eggs and rabbits are the big deal. And eggs and rabbits are directly connected with Semiramis, the goddess of fertility. And how can you worship God using symbols of the goddess of fertility? It's like taking the golden calf of Egypt and saying, this is the God that brought me across the Red Sea and out of Egypt. Verse 21, Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. He's talking to people of the church here. Take heed, he's saying to them. You cannot have a foot in both sides of the fence. You cannot partake of the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, symbolizing the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, you know, have your interest amongst the demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He goes on and asks us. Going back a bit further to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And this must have hurt Paul to write to these people. Because Paul went out of his way a great deal to serve and to love and to give of himself to the people that he took care of. Galatians chapter 1, Paul baptized these people, prayed with them, cried with them, and then left them, came back, and was shocked at what he found. Verse 6 of Galatians 1, he says, I marvel, he says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. It's not another, he says in verse 7, it's not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So he said, you know, you've got these enemies. You've got them who wants to separate you from God. And Satan doesn't give up just because a person's baptized. As a matter of fact, that makes him work all the harder. He's got the rest. He wants those who are crossing the bridge to get back to the right side of God. That's the ones he does want. So he says, you've got those who trouble you, and they want to pervert the good news of the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And the fallen angels, Lucifer and the demons, do that exactly. And let them be accursed. They are accursed. As I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've been have received, let him be accursed. So Paul is expressing his very great concern for the Galatians here. Let's go to the book of Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll take a few verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, 1 Timothy 1:16, that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am chief. I don't think there ever was a time in Paul's life where he could stick out his chest and say, I did it my way. So Paul learned some hard lessons. And he could say finally, I did it your way. And that's what we're all striving to understand and to do. That's why these lessons are here for us. We also want to say, we did it your way. Because there isn't any other way. The other way is Satan. The other way is deception. The other way is what takes us away from God and removes us from that bridge. Verse 18. This charge, Paul says, I commit to you, Timothy, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. So Paul saw that too. Paul was the one that wrote in the book of Hebrews, that once you've tasted it this way and turned from it, there's no coming back. Paul understood what happened to Satan and Lucifer and a third of the angels. There's no coming back for them. And there's no coming back for a human who has been converted and rejects God and turns from God. I don't mean someone who for a moment has gotten confused, lost their way, and that kind of a thing. That happens. The Bible says there's going to be a great falling away. Falling away from the truth. You can't fall unless you're there. You don't fall out of a tree until you've climbed the tree, do you? And then he goes on saying, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there were two members of the church that he stated by name there. Jumping ahead to chapter 4 of Timothy. In the first three verses. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he goes on explaining other points and other things. So he's just explaining we should take heed, verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. That's that Spirit of God. Stir it up. Use it. Beg God for it. Plead with God, as David did, whatever you do, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because then you're blind, spiritually blind. Can't even find that bridge to cross over. Do not neglect the gift which is in you, which is given to you by the prophecy of the laying on of the hands of an eldership. This is the way Paul is talking to Timothy, a qualified, experienced, and already proven leader of the church. Even Timothy had to be careful. And even ministers have to be careful. Even apostles had to be careful. And every member has to be careful. And so during these days, we examine ourselves, we understand the concept of unleavened bread, and we put it out of our homes. It's interesting to find out, once you get your home cleaned of unleavened bread, it's pretty hard to make a mistake and eat something leavened, isn't it? It's only when you step out the door, and Tim Hortons is there, or something else is right there, that all of a sudden it gets pretty easy to make a mistake. And this is Satan's world that we live in. So we learn these great lessons that we are, in fact, to be looking out for ourselves and for one another. In chapter 6 of Timothy, verse 3, Paul says, If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud, he knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revelings, and evil suspicions, and useless wranglings of men with corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So Paul's giving instructions here. He gave that to others as well, and it's the same sort of a lesson. Great lessons that we are taught and we are to learn. We'll close by going to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, who started off by, in the first book, of expressing to the Corinthians his concern for them, his concern that they don't realize that once you give yourself over to God, you don't dare step back to the things that you came out of. You don't dare do that. You hold on to the truths which have been given. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in the first few verses, he said, we know that our earthly house, this tent, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So God prepares by his throne. He has the book of life written. Beside that book of life, he has listed the deeds a person has done, the battles that you and I have fought, the struggles we have overcome, the times where Satan has been kicking at us and maybe we didn't know what was happening, but we held firm nevertheless, or we suffered through something. All of that's recorded. There will be some great rewards given, and some will have lost their rewards, as the Bible also points out. For in this we groan. So Paul's pointing out we live in Satan's world. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We do this because we want eternal life, which God offers. And you know, physical life ends like that sometimes. Probably today there'll be some young person whose life will end. We saw people driving past us, they must be going 150 kilometers an hour. You know, we're buzzing along at 149. And sorry, Val. But it'll happen today. You know, guys on motorcycles or whatever, or someone dying of a sickness and disease. Children die every day. We are mortal. And we don't like it. I don't like it. And we're looking forward to an eternal life. And that's this bridge that God has built to take us to eternal life, to his family, to the great promises and plans he has for mankind, for all of eternity, which Satan absolutely hates and wants to prevent and stop. So as we learn God's way and walk in it, then we become ever more like Jesus Christ, ever more an adversary of Satan. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. It's God who does it, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's his Holy Spirit that guides our minds and that changes us from thinking in fleshly carnal ways to thinking of greater things, of the spiritual things. It helps us understand even his word. So we need to stir that spirit up. We need to be doing our part. We need to want to be like Jesus Christ. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, very well pleased, rather than to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. That is your aim and mine. That's what the days of unleavened bread are about. It isn't a matter of eating unleavened bread. That's just an indication. It is of being unleavened yourself, to do the things which please God. And when you do the things which please God, he can then bless you. That's always the way. We may suffer for a while. Things may go wrong. You may even end up in your grave and wake up to a blessing, coming before Jesus Christ, and he will say to you, I've got this, that, and the other great blessing for you for all that you've done. And you'll say, what have I done? He says, you gave a glass of water to somebody once. Don't you remember? You opened the door for somebody. You reached out a hand for somebody. You gave someone a hug who needed it. You gave him an encouraging word who needed it. All these things that you've done to one another, you've done to me, Jesus will say. And that's what these days are about. These days are about us understanding that. We must, in verse 10, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul does talk about the thorn in his side. To buffet him, he said, Satan gave me this thorn, and God let that happen. Perhaps you have a thorn. Perhaps God is allowing Satan to give you a thorn in your side. You can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 7, where Paul said that thorn in his side was from Satan, which God allowed to buffet him. It was for Paul's good. Paul recognized that. He says, I needed that thorn. And even if we don't need it, there will be a reward in the resurrection for any thorn you may be carrying. So God is totally just and fair. He knows who our enemy is, and Satan has tried to separate mankind from God as he separated the angels. He has had success with a third of the angels, and they're going to keep one another company in outer darkness forever and ever and ever. Satan has had success with this world. He separated every human being from God. But he didn't plan that God had a bridge, that he had indeed a redeemer, that he had a savior, and that human beings would come to recognize the evil of Satan and want to cross that bridge and reach out to Jesus Christ and reach out to that great sacrifice which these days separate. So in separating mankind from God, Satan, in fact, defeated himself. Just as by bringing the death of Jesus Christ to pass, Jesus Christ won the greatest victory, bringing many, many sons to glory. And God will give an opportunity to every human being who's ever lived in Satan's world and suffered in Satan's world, who finds himself on the far side of that great big gulf and abyss, to also come back. He is almighty. He's the winner. He's already won. He can't lose. Satan's just insane enough to think that maybe he can win something that he can't win. So let's remember the rest of this year now, what these days depict, what we strive to do, what God is doing in us, with us, and through us, and remain humble, thankful, grateful, appreciative, and above all, determined.